This morning, we are starting a new series called Culture Clash and Hard Questions, Straight Answers. And my goal in this is this series over the next month or two, actually 2 months, is we're going to be looking at points of friction that exist between our culture, our secular culture, and the body of Christ. And boy, is there a lot of friction. When you talk about the worldview and the ideals and the principles and the values of our culture, and then you look at the values and the principles of Christ, you see some real points of conflict. Sometimes we're a little isolated from that conflict. We don't necessarily always pay that close of attention. But every once in a while, there's something that happens in culture, a commentary of some sort that really kind of brings it front and center. In about 2 weeks, there's going to be a movie out that's coming out called Lord, Save Me From Your Followers. I'm going to show you the trailer. It doesn't mean I think you should go see it. Whether or not you go see it is up to you. It doesn't matter to me. But I will probably see it because I love to be able to keep up on what's going on out there. But I want to show you this trailer just to illustrate for you these points of conflict. So if we could have the lights back there.
With God through Christ gives me meaning and direction.
God bless you, and may God bless the United States of America.
What impression does America have of Christians?
Fanaticism?
The Crusades?
Warfare?
Being really snobby.
There may be Christians who think that this is a Christian country.
We have a culture that's violently opposed to Christian values.
Look out, Easter Bunny, you are not wanted in some place.
Hi, I'm Dan Merchant, and I'm a Christian. I know. That's why I made this movie.
For the past 4 years, I hit the streets dressed as a human bumper sticker in search of a conversation with anyone willing to have one.
So which one is he pointing to there, Jim?
Hey, I'm on my way. I'm late for church.
I spoke with liberals and conservatives, believers and non-believers, and everyone in between. It's amazing what you can learn when you stop shouting and start listening.
Jesus said, before you look at the evil out there in the secular humanist, you'd better take a good look at the evil that is within your own lives.
There are a lot of hard feelings out there for many in the gay community who said all you wanted to do was condemn us.
One of the things that kept me from being a Christian was being treated so poorly by Christians.
That should break the heart of any Christ follower.
It's not a coincidence that in the scriptures poverty is mentioned 2,100 times. But the one thing we can all agree is that God is with the vulnerable and the poor.
Seeing this work is so profound. It's just the kind of work that I don't know who else steps forward to do it.
If you want to talk about what is the best face of religion, the face of religion that is not divisive, but that brings people together and lifts us up, that's it.
If we love somebody, we go out of our way to learn the best of who they are.
What's your appetite? You know, there's a lot of issues that just even that video brings up. In this series, I'm going to be dealing with some of these issues and their real points of conflict. And I hope I can do an adequate job. I feel a bit intimidated by this. Last night at dinner, I was sharing this with Jeffrey and Bethany, as well as Jeremy and Linda, who were down. We did 2 hours at the fair. That was all I could do. But they said, wow, Martin, you're really courageous. Most people just leave these things alone. But I think, you know what? We gotta address these. If we're gonna be a light on the hill, as Christ calls us to be in Matthew 5, where we are to be, broadcasting, illustrating, showcasing, His grace and His truth, then we need to be able to engage in these issues. Very, very important. My goal is to deal with these issues with grace and truth. All right, so you got to have both. We can't just say let's all have a group hug that doesn't solve anything. There's more to it than this. So the issues that I'm going to be dealing with is next week I'm going to be dealing with the issue of abortion. There we go. We're going to jump right in. And we're going to look at why shouldn't a woman be able to choose? All right? Because that's the value of the church, and that's the question of culture. So huge issue. Huge issue. And then we're going to be dealing with other topics like euthanasia. I don't know how many of you saw the latest edition of Newsweek, but it has to do with something on the front cover, and I got it at home. I should have brought it. How to tell granny it's time to die. So that's going to be euthanasia. That's a huge issue for us. We're also going to be dealing with homosexuality of, you know, what's the big deal? We're going to deal with marriage of why can't everybody just marry anybody they want, regardless of gender. So that's a huge issue for us. It's going to be coming up in the November election with the referendum 71. So controversial issues. Part of me is looking forward to it. The more sadistic part, the more rational part is thinking, you sure you know what you're doing? But we're going to dive in and we'll find out later. Today though is the topic of hypocrisy. Why is the church so full of hypocrites? Why is the church so full of hypocrites? Anybody here not hear that, have that question or hear that accusation? Yeah, you'd almost have to be living under a rock to be able to escape that. Huge, huge issue for us. Tough question to answer. I wrestled with this sermon. I think this sermon took me more time this week than the previous two put together. It's a huge, huge issue. A lot of different ways one can answer that question, most of which are not helpful at all. But this morning, how should Christians, or why is the church so full of hypocrites? It's not just an intellectual issue. It is that. And if I were to deal with it on an intellectual basis, I could say, well, it's because the church has both believers and non-believers. Jesus told us there are wheat and tares, and don't worry about it because he'll separate it out at the end times. We could also say, throw bumper stickers around, say, well, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven, and things like that. But those things are not helpful because it's not just an intellectual issue. It's not an argument to be won. It's an emotional issue, a deeply emotional issue. No one likes a hypocrite. No one likes a hypocrite. We all get angry. We all get angry when someone pretends to be something that they're not, don't we? You know, that's the essence of what a hypocrite is. Hypocrite started, the word hypocrites, just to give you a little bit of evolution of language, started out to describe, it was a good thing. You could say, I'm a hypocrite, and it was, you were admired because you were seen as an actor on a stage. You were an actor. Okay, you were a performer. However, it came to be known as someone who is not just acting on the stage, but someone who is acting in the street. Someone who is pretending to be something that they were not. And in our day, it's taken on an additional perspective, and that's not just something who's playing the part that they're not, but they're also telling you how to live your lives. So the idea of hypocrisy is someone who is pretending to be something they're not, and then they also tell you how to live. And you can understand why people get angry about that kind of stuff. I do. When I hear some of the stories like the governor from South Carolina who's a religious conservative, family values guy, I get ticked at that. When he did what he did. But I'm also defensive. See, I'm a conflicted person. I have not been diagnosed with schizophrenia yet or multiple personality disorder, but that may be coming. I'm also very defensive because I want to tell everyone that the church doesn't have the corner on hypocrisy. Even though we're the ones that are obviously always pointed to, we do not have the corner on hypocrisy. Everyone wears masks. Everyone wears masks. Look at politicians. Oh, we don't want to look there too long. Look at lawyers. Look at sports. Look at medicine, doctors, sorry Cal. But one thing I want to do when I'm in the midst of this discussion, I want to point the finger back at the person with whom I'm having this discussion. I want to say, look at you. You wear a mask too. So we're all hypocrites. Now that really solves the argument, doesn't it? That really just kind of wipes. I've never had someone walk away, eyes downcast, saying, oh, I never thought of that before. I feel so bad now to know that I'm also a hypocrite. It doesn't solve anything. The animosity still is there, especially when you talk about hypocrisy within the body of Christ. And it's because of this. We're expected to be different. I don't know why culture expects us to be different, but they do. Maybe it's because we hold out the banner of hope that things don't have to be this way. But regardless of the reason, we are expected to be different. And I want to tell you, though, if you think our culture is hard on hypocrites, you need to read some of what Jesus had to say. Our culture doesn't hold a candle to the scathing rebukes that Christ made against religious hypocrites. So we could go and look at some passages of Scripture and really kind of rant and rail and things like that, but it still wouldn't solve anything, would it? I want to look this morning at what is the cause of hypocrisy? What are the causes of hypocrisy? And how should we deal with this, what I think is really a complex issue? No one wakes up one morning and says, today I'm going to choose to be a hypocrite. I'm going to make the intentional decision to begin down this path of living life as a hypocrite. No one that I know of has done this. I'm going to choose to assume that today we're going to look at well-intentioned hypocrites. All right? Those who didn't necessarily intend to go that direction, but they did, and they don't necessarily understand why or how they got there. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 18, and we're going to look at just briefly at a story that Jesus told about some of those who were struggling with hypocrisy. And what that means is in verse 9 of Luke 18, he says he told this story to some people who were pretty confident in their own righteousness, and they loved to look down upon others. So he tells a story, and I may not be treating the story with the same purpose with which Jesus told it, but you'll get the message here, okay? In Luke chapter 18, we read this. Two men, Jesus said, went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. All right, can't get more polar opposite than that. The Pharisee stood up, and the idea in the Greek there is he kind of stood up and away from others. And there's a reason for that. He wasn't associating with the rest of the crowd that would be here this morning. Instead, he was associating by himself away from the rest of the group. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. There you go. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Men like robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. Let's pause there. At this point, it would be really easy to go and shred, really rake this guy over for being such a hypocrite. It would be really easy. But again, that wouldn't solve anything. That wouldn't solve anything. Instead, it doesn't help. And not only that, but it takes and it breeds more and more hypocrisy. And you'll see why by the time I'm finished. But it just breeds more hypocrisy. Now, there are hints in this passage. If we're going to look at some historical issues, there are hints in this passage that help us to understand how well-intentioned people struggle and slip into this issue of hypocrisy. Believe it or not, Pharisees, or many hypocrites, we'll call them, are well-intentioned but misguided people. The Pharisees never intended to become the poster child of hypocrisy. That was not a part of their charter. That was not something they ever intended to do. In the beginning, the Pharisees, remember the Jewish nation was under the Roman rule, the iron fist of the Roman government, and the Pharisees were a determined group of people who were committed to holding the line against compromise, holding the line against crossing over and becoming like the culture around them. They wanted to hold the line against compromise, and they wanted to do their best to try to maintain their integrity and their identity as God's chosen people, the Jewish nation. However, in the way in which they did that was they refused to compromise their obedience. They refused to compromise obedience. Obedience to them was very, very important. They tried to live, and they were committed to live by the rules and the standards that they believed God had established for His people. God says, do not do this. They were committed to not just doing that, but making sure that they didn't get close to that line. They wanted to make sure that they held the line and that they obeyed the rules and the expectations that God had established for His people so that they could be good enough. So that they could be seen as God's holy, physically, God's holy, set apart people to Him. Okay? Because that's what they thought it meant to be a good follower of God. Not only that, but they refused to associate with people who did compromise. Hanging out with people, that's why he was standing apart from the rest of the group. He wouldn't come and sit with all these other people who, as he saw them in the streets, he knew that they had been compromising. And they were indeed a part of the problem. And so he stood apart from them because he did not in any way want to be associated with them. Because if you were associated with someone like that, you would assume that you were either affirming their actions as good, or you would become like them yourself. So they wanted to make sure that they kept as much distance from the sinners, those who were compromising, as they could, so that they did not affirm their lifestyles and help them think, well, this is okay. Okay. Thirdly, they set the example. They were committed to setting the example for others to follow if they wanted to be good enough for God and accepted by the community. So if you wanted to follow God and you wanted to be good enough in doing that, then you would find a Pharisee and you would do what he did. That was the idea. So they were committed to making sure that they held the line and that they set a proper example. And because of that, image was everything. What you saw was what you got, and you better make sure that what you gave people was the right thing. Image was everything. And if you had the right image, you were doing the right things, and if you were doing the right things, then you were a follower of God. Okay, you see the logic of their thinking? Now, this is where they got into trouble with Jesus. Jesus made it clear that there's nothing that you can do that was good enough. Your righteousness to be a good follower of God was not first and foremost determined by what you did. There is no righteousness, there's nothing within us that would make us a good enough for God. There's nothing we can do to make us good enough for God. It's not determined by that. That's why we receive Christ's righteousness when we are saved. When I was a teenager, I had accepted Christ, and I spent a lot of time reading my Bible. I loved it. I didn't complain about it. I enjoyed it. But that didn't make me any different than Steve Kearns, who was a hellion. I don't know if Steve was doing drugs or not, but I do know some of his life, but he hasn't shared that with anybody except me, so I will not share it with you. See me afterwards, though, and not really. But I was no more accepted by God, no more righteous in God's eyes, no more accepted by Him than Steve was. I was just as bad of shape. The only difference was I had Christ's righteousness and he did not. Okay? Because what we do is not what makes us good enough for God. And that's where the Pharisees lost it. That's why they had trouble with Jesus. Why aren't you doing these things? You say you're a rabbi. Why are you associating with those people? Don't you know that you're affirming what they do? And Jesus shook their world. And he says, what you do is not what makes you good enough for God. The Pharisees, they were definitely well-intentioned, but misguided. Okay? The second thing that people do that slip them into hypocrisy is many hypocrites are well-informed, but they're out of touch. When this Pharisee prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, that's where he got it wrong. He was like them. Oh, he didn't go out and commit adultery on his wife, maybe, or go out and stick someone up and rob them, which is a good thing. It's not a good thing to go out and commit adultery on your wife or to rob somebody, right? But he missed the wickedness in his own heart. Jesus made kind of illustrated this in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. When he's speaking to those with whom Pharisees were a part of this group, he says this, "You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I will tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus is saying, don't look in the bedroom of your home to find out if you committed adultery. Instead, look in the bedroom of your heart. And how many women have you had in there? See, he had lost touch with his own wickedness. He had lost touch with his own wickedness. He was blind to his own faults and his own failures. Because he hadn't done it physically, he assumed that he was righteous. And Jesus says, no, you're missing the boat. But because he does not understand the evil that resides in his own heart and in his own life, he became preoccupied with the faults and the failures of others. Sound familiar? When I lose, I'll speak for myself, I can't speak for you all, but I'm assuming you're all like me. When I lose sight of my own wickedness in my own heart, it's real easy for me at that point to become preoccupied with what everyone else is doing wrong. Y'all understand? You relate? Can I hear some amens? We're here. When I lose sight of my own wickedness, then I become preoccupied with everyone else. However, when I become preoccupied with my own wickedness, suddenly I look at everyone else and say, I better not say a stinking thing. It's like when Wesley, bumped into the back end of another person's car. I was riding my motorcycle over there and thought, I'm the last one who should be condemning him. I've got four on him. Once he hits his fifth one, though, I'm coming. You understand what I mean? He became preoccupied with others because he lost sight of himself. That's hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy. And Jesus makes it clear, you have no right to speak about the faults and the failures of your own life unless you're dealing with the stuff in your own. In other people's lives, until you deal with the stuff in your own. He made it clear in Matthew 7, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, but pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly enough to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And the implication is that when we don't do that, when we approach someone else about issues in their own life, but we have not dealt with the issues in our own lives, my life, then I do a lot of damage. A tremendous amount of damage that is crushing. And it's hypocritical. And God says, this kind of stuff has got to stop. And that's the message to His church. To His disciples. Stop. Because it's not only hypocritical, but when I'm unaware of my own stuff, but I'm helping to deal with other people's stuff, I don't deal with them in grace. I deal with them in truth. And you better get it right. Or else.
crushing. It brings death, destruction. Third reason people slip into hypocrisy, or its third result, is this. All hypocrites lose sight of what is most important, and that is their integrity. When all this happens, they lose sight of what's most important. And they, if they're aware of their stuff, they hide. They hide because of fear. Fear of exposure. I'm afraid to let you know who I really am. Anybody here ever feel that way? I'm there. If you only knew who I really was. And if you know who I really am, then if I tell you, you will reject me. And I'm afraid of that. That feels like death. That hurts. So therefore, I'll do whatever it takes to hide and to wear the masks. To wear the masks. And that's where the church, and I don't think Elam is here to the degree that other churches are. And here, you know, I am judging other churches. See how naturally it comes? It just happens. It flows, you know. I hope it doesn't happen here. Wearing the masks and saying, wow, I don't dare let anyone else know who I am. And then image becomes important, everything. And if his image is important, then make sure you're doing the right things. And if you're doing the right things, I must be okay. But if people only knew, at least I'll start living the image. But if anybody ever really knows, I better not let them know, no matter what. And then we lose sight, in the deception, we lose sight of our own brokenness. And we begin to point the long and wicked finger at everyone else, and we destroy them. So how do we address this issue? How do we answer the question? I don't know how to answer the question. I know that we don't answer the question with words, though. We don't answer the question of, if you're going to call me a hypocrite, look at yourself. We deal with our own hypocrisy. We deal with our own hypocrisy. That's what Jesus kept trying to get his people to do, was to deal with your own hypocrisy, folks. Deal with it. Because we all wear masks. How do you do that? I own my own stuff before God and others. Look at verse 13. Look at the tax collector. But the tax collector stood at a distance, not in the same way that the Pharisee did, but he stood at a distance because he knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that he'd better not associate with these people because he wasn't worthy. So he stood back in shame and disgust for himself. He stood at a distance and he wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast. Why would he do that? I mean, if I was doing Tarzan, I would do it for you, but I have this mic on and I don't want to lose my breath. Why would he do that? That was an outward display of your inward self-contempt, of how much you hated yourself. And it was an outward display of you dealing with the reality, or being confronted with the reality of the evil in my life resides right here in my heart, in the core of who I am. He hated himself. Because in spite of all the bad that he did as a tax collector, he knew that that wasn't the problem. The problem was here. If the problem was just what he did, he could have gone back and just given all the money back. But he knew that the problem went much deeper, and it was here, in his heart. And he was flogging himself emotionally with that. He was beating the snot out of himself.
He would not even look up into heaven, and he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. If you have a Bible that says a sinner, cross out a and put the. Because in the Greek, that's what it is. He's saying, I'm not just one among many. I don't care about everyone else. I am the sinner. I'm not worried about what anybody else is doing because I am preoccupied with my own stuff, is what he's saying. I don't have to worry about anybody else because there's enough wrong within me. He says, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And what he's saying is, God, if you don't, I'm hosed. God, I need you, and there's two ideas here. I need you to justify me, which is I need you to declare me righteous. Because there's nothing within me. There's no righteousness within me. He's crying out for justification. And not only that, but he's taken to the next step. He's saying, God, expiate me. What's expiation mean? What's that? Remove the stain. Remove the guilt and the condemnation, the emotional baggage that's come with my sin because I can't bear it anymore, is what he's saying. And he does this, even though he is at a distance. He is doing this like he's the only one in the room. He's owning his own stuff before God and before people. You got to admire the guy. He wasn't concerned anymore about wearing the mask. Oh, and he had a lot of masks he can wear because he was an outwardly successful, financially, socially person. Oh, sure, he was contemptible because of how he made his money, but that didn't matter. He had all kinds of masks that he could wear. But he rips them all off and says, God, people, here I am. And I don't care what you think. There was one of our young adults, and I really hate calling them young adults. It kind of creates a class system. But one of our adults who's younger than I am wrote a poem called Masks. And I think that this reflects the heart and the passion of upcoming generations. And I think it's a good thing. Because I came out of a generation where I remember my mom standing in front of her closet and says, I can't go to church this morning because I don't have the right dress to wear. And I don't want to be condemned. I don't want to be shunned. Anybody remember those days? Yeah. I do. I've got a hole in my hose. One of the big things back then. You don't wear, otherwise you might get a look like, can't you dress right? How shallow. You know, that's why I don't wear a tie. Not only do I not, I don't condemn anyone. I mean, Alan has a tie. I don't condemn anyone who wears ties. But part of me is saying, you know what? We're just casual. I'm just a guy. But here is a poem that I want you to hear. I'm peeling off my mask, the perfect white pristine mask that I have worn for so long. It has almost become a part of me. I'm stripping it off piece by piece, exposing the raw, bleeding flesh beneath. I'm hoping that you won't be mortified and walk away. I'm praying that you won't judge me. I'm begging you to listen and care. This is who I am. I will own my stuff before God and others. I won't hide anymore. We all have issues, don't we? We all have secrets. We don't want anyone else to know because we're afraid. It's tempting to always wear a mask. So if there was a declaration of intent that I would have for us, it would be that we'd own our own stuff before God and others. Not only that, but I'll own my own, so I'll make a commitment to own my own stuff before I speak to someone else about their stuff. I will own my own stuff before I speak to someone else about their stuff. Incredibly important. But thirdly, I will invite others to speak to me about my stuff that I may not see. You see, hypocrisy and the whole process of how we get there is deceptive. We end up in a place we know we never intended to be, and because it's deceptive, we don't even know we're there. And so I need you, and you need others, to be willing to point out those areas, or maybe in grace and truth, okay? Don't come to me if you haven't dealt with your own stuff, please, because I don't want to be beat up. Oh, that happens. But deal with your stuff, and then let's, as a community, let's walk together in understanding this. And when we see something, let's knock on the door and say, may I please come in? I've done my homework, and I really want to maybe help us walk together in this. Because we all have stuff. Things that we have covered over. Masks that we wear. You know, the world... you know what? I don't know what the world wants. I do know what Jesus wants, though. He wants people who are real. Are not content necessarily to live in their sin, because that's not what he wants at all. But he wants people to lock hands together and journey together in a way that is transparent, authentic, and passionate. About growing in grace, in truth, in holiness. Realizing that journey that encompasses those three ideas, those three pursuits is very messy. But it is what it is. What are you going to do about it? But that's why he's given us the community of faith. Is to say, take off the mask and join together and let's grow. And that's deal. And someday when he comes, then he will present us as his holy bride to his Father without blame. He longs for us to join him in that. Let's pray. Father, I don't know kind of what you have spoken this morning to various people. I pray that the words that have been spoken, Lord, represent your heart and your truth. And Father, may you take and just cultivate these things into our lives, which is true. And Father, may it continue to form us as people who are committed to authentic, transparent, passionate pursuit of you together and not by ourselves. And Father, build that into Elam. Continue to, Father, you've done so much already. But Father, continue to build that into us as your children. In Jesus' name, amen. I encourage you to talk about these things with others and wrestle with them, because that's what it is. It's a match. It's a wrestling match. We grow together, right?